Moro.
We took a little hiatus on Resurrection Sunday for 3 weeks, dealing with the resurrection of Christ. Today we're going to come back into Gnosko. And when we think about it, some have said that you are what you eat, and physically that's true. I guess what you eat does affect what you are. But even more important than that is what you think is even more important. And the Christian life is a life that relates to what we think, how we think. And so it does relate to the mind. And so there are a lot of mind terms that relate to thinking, how we think, and what you focus on, that really affects what you are. And so as Christians, it depends on where we frame our minds. And so we do have three enemies, and we have a lot of stuff out there in the world around about us that is a distraction to us in our Christian lives. And it's something you really can't get away from. You'd have to leave this world to get away from it. And so there's always distraction. And we know that from within, the flesh, it attacks. It wages a limited warfare against the soul in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And it does relate to our emotional makeup. And that's the weak point when it comes to the flesh. It's not rational to be carnal. It's not rational to do the works of the flesh. But the flesh, it wages this warfare. It comes against us in the realm of our soul. And so in that part, when we think, put our mind on those kinds of things, it'll affect how we live and what we are. When it comes to the world system, you do have the world system all around us. And the world system does appeal to the soul pretty much too. And so it does relate to our senses and how it looks, how it feels, how it sounds, how it tastes, how it does it. You just go through it, and it all affects us as to what we are. And so we do have three enemies out there. And if we focus on the wrong things, well, they can attack. They can get through to us. Satan is exterior to us, but he can put thoughts into our minds, and he can work circumstances that can get through to us. And so it's what you think about and how you handle what you think about as to what you know. And so we can't get away around it, that we need to have our minds filled with things that are good and things from the Word of God. And yet we're surrounded by everything but that. But yet that's why Paul did say, and it's something that we don't always do, because we have all kinds of distraction again. But we should frame our mind on things above, for Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, not on the things on the earth. And so the thing that human nature will do, will focus on those things around about us. And we do focus on those things. But we should have a frame of mind that when our minds go off and wander, and when our minds are just kind of doing their own thing, you should have a frame of mind, and that's something that we have to put into practice to frame our mind on those things above. And so we're going to be considering more of Gnosko today. I don't know how much longer we're going to be in Gnosko, but this morning anyway, we're coming back into 1 John. We looked at Gnosko relative to maturing. Those who are young learners, they do know the Father as their heavenly Father by experience. The fathers, they know the one that was from the beginning, from a beginning. They know Christ, and so they are more maturing ones. And so we're all in a process, someplace of maturing. This morning we're going to see Gnosko four times in a couple of compound forms where it's used. Maybe more than a couple, probably three, but we're going to see it in chapter 3 of 1 John. And so we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, And we're going to see that this does relate in this context to the new commandment. We're going to focus on verses 16 down through the end of the chapter and just look at the gnosko as it occurs in this passage. And so it is something, when we go back into it, the new commandment, love. He introduced love in verse 14 when he said, we know factually, oida, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brother. And so if you have loved the brother, if you're loving the brother, you know that, and you know the facts. He that loveth his brother, that loveth not his brother, abideth in death, and so forth. And so we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 16. And so let's go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful again for your word as we look at it this morning. Again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts. And might you bless in our time as we look into the word this hour and the hours to follow today. Just ask that it might be glorifying to you, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, when we look at First John chapter 3, First John chapter 3, we look at the fact that love, John deals with love. He's the apostle of love, and he uses love constantly in his, he introduces the Lord, the new commandment. John was there when the new commandment was given in John 13 and verse 34. He was there, he heard it with his own ears. And it was something that by the Holy Spirit, John writes about that. He preached about it. He kept reminding believers of that, even as he moved down through the years and becomes an old man around Ephesus. And so as we look at verses 16 through 18, the only way that you can tell that there is love, it's by activity. And so love is not just, I love you. How do I know you love? Well, you do something. And so this love is not an emotional kind of a love, but it is the God quality love. It is other-centered, self-sacrificial, and it is concerned about the well-being of the object loved. And if you see the need, you do something for them. That's how you manifest love. And that's what you see in verses 16 through 18. And so we're going to just pick up here. In verse 16, he spoke of love back up in verse 14, but he says, by this, we experientially know, the perceive here in the AV is gnosko. And so by this thing, we do experientially know that we love. And you notice they supplied of God. It just says we love. It's not... Yeah, it is a love that comes from God. It's love. That's a God quality of love. But it is not, but it just says really that we just know love. And so we do know that. And, it just says we know the love. And so we know about the agape love. And he says by this, if we've been passed from death into life, and we're loving the brethren. If we not love our other believers, then that's something that indicates that we do have this love within us. And so we move to the next part of the verse. He says, how do we know love? How do we experientially know love? And he says, because he laid down his life. And so that when he laid down his life for us, in behalf of us, the word life, psuche here, it is used of life as it relates to the soul, to its soul life. It is life. And that's one of the ways we often find it translated, should translate it. And so this is just looking at, but he laid down his life and he did it, he did it as, and, well, we'll just say he did it for our benefit. And so it was for our benefit that he laid down his life. Now we know that Christ died for us. We'll come back to this in a moment, but when we move on in the verse, he says, and we ought to lay down our lives, and that's as a substitute, or for the benefit, I just say for the benefit of the brethren. And so if you look at laid down here, how did you lay down the life? Well, a lot of folks would come here and say, and it's been used this way, that you take the bullet for somebody. If you're out in the warfare, you stand up and get shot, save somebody. Well, now that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, we know that Christ died, and we know that he did die on the cross for our sins. But that was not how he's laying down his life now. He's laying down his life by living for us now. And otherwise, he's not saying that we lay down our lives by dying for another believer. And so it's not something that we, you can only die once, but you can lay down your life by living for another believer. You can do that constantly. And that's how you know love. That's how you know agape love. You do live for other believers. It's not a selfish kind of a thing. And so it's again, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, that that's how we can know we love him. But he did lay down his life, and he does live for us. He rose from the dead, and he's emphasizing here a life. He does it living for believers, and he says we ought to lay down our lives by living for one another, living for other believers. And so it's not just saying we should all go out and stand in line of fire so that we can all die for. It doesn't work that way, but we should live. And that's what we should do moment by moment as we live in relationship to believers. Now, you have the failure to love God, though, by not meeting the material need of a believer. When I think of love, I often come to this passage in my mind, and this is a good illustration. And so when you look at it, how do we love God? By loving the brethren. And so if you love the brethren, then that's how you love God. And so if you'll take a look then at verse 17, he says, but whosoever should happen to have this world's good, that is the good here, bios, it's dealing with physical life. And so it's the things that are necessary to support physical life, such as food and clothes and what you need to keep existing, you have those things. And so some have those things. Some don't have much of this world's good. But he says, goes on, if you have this world, if you should happen to have this world's goods that relate to physical life, he says, and he seeth, he beholds his brother having a need. And so he beholds. Now the beholding here, this is where he's watching. He's watching the brother. Some lexicons suggest he's like a spectator, watching closely. But really, as he watches his brother, he's evaluating his brother who has a need. And so he's looking at the need. And so he observes and he watches. And he makes sure that this, he's not being scammed, you could say, by the brother. Now what it says here, I mean, what it is, you notice, he, the one who has this world's good, he observes that other believer, who has a need. And it would be implied here that the need would be physical needs, as in food and clothes. And so he's watching, the other believer and seeing his need. Now, it doesn't say that the believer who has the need should come to you and say, hey, I have a need. No, you just see that believer has a need, and you have the goods to do it. You help him out, would be the idea. And so he has it, but he sees the need, and he does evaluate. Now, growing up in a parsonage as a kid, it wasn't uncommon. I don't know how often it happened, but it did happen regularly enough that there'd be a knock on the door and somebody would be at the door. asking for some help, some subsistence. And so there were some that were probably legitimate, some were not. And some made a living doing that kind of thing, going around begging. It doesn't have to do with that. I do. One man left a real impression on my mind, though. He came to the door one, I think it was Saturday morning because we were home, and wanted to know if there was something he could do for breakfast. And so Dad got a rake out and a shovel, I don't know, sent him out in the garden and put him to work. And he worked out there, and Mom cooked up breakfast. When breakfast was ready, he came in and ate. Well, he did something. But he was willing to work for something. But this case, you see a brother who has a need, though. That is something that's pretty obvious to see the need. What do you do? Well, you make sure you're not getting scammed, I guess you could say, because you behold him. You watch him. And you evaluate his need. Is it a real need? Does he really have a need? And is he just kind of trying to put on something to get something for nothing? But anyway, that's the way I would see this when he watches him, though. And he does see him. He does observe him and evaluate this brother. Now, he has a real need, and he sees this brother has a need, and he can take care of it. The next thing is something that shouldn't happen. But notice what he does. He says, and shutteth up. He closes up. It says his bowels of compassion. That's the feeling you get in the pit of your stomach. That's how they described it. But this would be kind of an emotional thing, but it's this deep innermost of feelings for the man is the way I like to say it. A little more polite than bowels of compassion, but it's his deep innermost feelings down within. And so he shuts them up, and he shuts those feelings up from him. So this brings about a question from John then. And so he's probably observing saints around Ephesus, and this kind of thing happened, no doubt. But he says, how dwelleth the love? And I'm going to translate that F. We have to figure out what the F is. Now, later on, you find that you love God by loving the brethren. And so it's you love the brethren. I would translate this the love concerning God, the love for God. God is the object of the love. And that would be a good way to do it. We call it an objective genitive. But he says, the love for God, how dwelleth the love for God in him? We come back to that dwell term. How does it feel at ease in him? How is it settled down at ease and at ease in him if he doesn't take care of a need when he sees it? He's not loving God. How do you love God? Well, he goes on to into that in chapter 5 in the early verses there. Into chapter 4, you do see that you love God by loving the brethren, though. And so if you see the need and you don't do anything about it, then how can you say that the love of God is at ease in that individual? And so he sends him off. Well, the answer to that would be it's not very obvious that the love of God is something that is at ease in him, because he doesn't manifest it by loving the brethren. This sounds a little bit like over in the book of James, in James chapter 2. And in James 2, 15 and 16, I think these verses kind of correlate. You don't find love referred to in James. But he says in James 2, 15, if a brother or a sister should happen to be naked, if they're naked, and so they're existing without proper clothing, and they're destitute of daily food. And so there really are lacking here. This is somebody who has a need. And one of you say unto them, says, depart, just go away in peace, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And so that's not too polite, and again, it's implied here they could do something about it. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? He's illustrating faith. They say they have faith. And so if you have faith, well, you should back it up. by what you do. There's a faith. It can be a dead faith, not before God, but before men. So you shouldn't be going around saying, I have faith, I have faith. But if you do, you should back it up by what you do. And so if you say, I have faith, well, demonstrate it. That's the only way that another believer can see it, is if you demonstrate your faith by what you do. And that's James' argument here. And this is dealing with faith before men, not before God. God knows the faith of man anyway. But if you say you have faith and there's no demonstration, well, it's a lot of talk then. But you shouldn't be saying, I have faith. I have faith. If you have faith, have it to God, Romans chapter 8. So you don't need to go around broadcasting. You have faith. Demonstrate it. Now, and so the love of God is not at ease in him, is what we see. And so he goes on to describe a negative and a positive concept about love then. And in verse 18, he says, my little born ones. And little children. Now, John uses this term frequently, but these are those that he has led to the Lord, and he's spiritually nourished them. He's taught them. He knows these, and so he refers to them in a diminutive form. And it is he has feeling for these saints. He says, my little born ones. He says, let us not love. Really, you could say stop loving in word or by word, neither by tongue. And so if you love by word or by tongue, well, it's love isn't about talking. It's not about telling somebody. You can come to somebody and say, I love you. Well, that's maybe you do, maybe you don't. But before you come and say, I love you by word, by I love you, or by using your tongue to tell them that you love them, well, demonstrate it. And so this would come first. He says, so we don't, he says, don't love in word or by tongue, but rather, and he makes the contrast, and you could supply here again, this is how you do love. He says, you love in deed. You live it, do it in a quality of a work, something that you do. And so you do it by deed, by work. And he goes on, and in by truth. And so you demonstrate it by what you do. Now, if you do something, then you can say, well, I love you. But you don't even have to do that. It should be demonstrated by what you do. And so you don't go around telling everybody I love you. You do something, demonstrate it. And so that's essentially what he's saying here. It's not just, and this love, it is other-centered. It's not selfish. And it is something that relates to the well-being of the one that you love, but it is self-sacrificial. You do something when you see a need. And so he says, you don't do this. And now in moving on into verse 19, he's going to move on to another concept here dealing with experiential knowledge. And he moves directly from that to a knowledge of the truth. And so he moves to an experiential knowledge that we are out from the truth and so as to our source. And so he says, and by this, once more, he likes this phrase, by this, hereby, but by this, he says, we experientially know that we are out from the truth as to source. Now, there is an article used with the truth as it is in the English, and it should be, and it is the truth. And so by this, by what? By loving, by deed, and by truth. And so as you love in that way, he says, by this you know that you are out from the truth, the truth. Now, the truth here, it is articular. It is dealing with a specific truth. And in this context, it would make sense to take it back to John 8:32, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from what? From being enslaved to the sin nature. And so you're not a carnal person, can't love. But if you love, that says that you are out from the truth. And so you are having victory over the sin nature. And so you're not carnal if you are loving. And so if you're loving it by deed and by truth, then it's a demonstration that you do know, and you know it by experience when you do that, that you are out from the truth. And John includes himself in that. And so when you look at this, we know that we are out from the truth. And he says, and shall assure, will persuade our hearts before him. And so when it comes, what will you assure your heart of? What will you persuade your heart about? Well, you did what you should have done. And so if you're carnal, you can't love like this. And so you can assure your heart before God, I did what I was supposed to do. I saw a brother in need, and I had the means to meet that need, and I did something about it. Then that's good. You can persuade your heart. That you did right, and that's there's no problem, then with that. And so you do know, that the love of God is at ease in you if you do love, and you do it by what you do, and it's by truth. And so you are. And I think here it does make sense to say though that this is out from the truth. And so you are having victory over the sin nature. You are walking by means of the Spirit would be implied. You are Spirit-filled. And so you are accomplishing things by the Holy Spirit that are pleasing to God. And the thing that is demonstrated here is part of the fruit from the Spirit, which is love. And so, again, love pops up all over the place. But love is important to the Christian life. And it really is. Yeah, it doesn't matter. I did a study for two years ago for Forum on love, and love is awfully important, and that's why I went through that. But it's anyway, we'll know all about it when we get to heaven. We'll experience it there, but. Down here, we should, when we're Spirit-filled, we do have that potential to direct the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one is love. Then you can have joy. You can enjoy circumstances, whatever they are, and you can have peace, and you can have an unruffledness of mind in circumstances. And it is something these, and you go through all of the parts of the fruit from the Spirit. But he says that, you'd have done this now. And so we know that we are out from the truth. Now, verse 20 comes back to something that's rather interesting, to the heart. And the heart, he brings up the heart now and our hearts. Well, our hearts, we've done studies on this, and they've been around. But anyway, the heart, it's the inner man. And so it relates to your emotional makeup. It relates to the rational part of your mind, and also to your will and what you desire to do, what you're determined to do. But it does relate to that, and so are hearts. But you can assure, and the place that would probably be affected here, you could funnel through your rational mind that I did what I should have done, and I don't have any. And so I've done good. I did what I should have, all I could have done. And so it's, your heart is persuaded. It's assured because you've done something when you saw the need. But it also affects your soul so that your soul might say, oh, did I do enough? Or did I do too much? Did I do what I should have done? And so you might say, well, okay, it becomes an emotional response to it. And he explains what he's saying here. He says, if our heart, that is our inner man, should happen to, it says condemn us. This is not katakrino, which is the verb for to judge and condemnation. Katakrino is condemnation. And so the heart isn't condemning us. And you find it translated condemned in these next couple verses. But it's the word kataginosko. And kataginosko, ginosko, and kata, to know something down. But it can take on the idea to know something against. And so this would have kind of a negative concept. And so it's not, your heart isn't condemning you, but your heart is blaming you. And maybe it is putting you down or something, but you know, it's something by experiential knowledge that is putting you down. And so it becomes, you're kind of blamed by in your heart. And so if this is a potential, he says, if it should happen to condemn us, well, what do you do then? If you have something, it's not condemned, but if it does blame you, if it kind of presses you down, then what do? If you know something down again, then he says, God is greater than our heart. And so God is greater. God is greater than our heart. And so God's the one who sets the standard for what we did. And the next clause goes tightly together with it. And he experientially knows all things. And so this is kind of an interesting thing. Oftentimes when we find God relative to men and it comes to knowledge, oftentimes it's oida. Now when it comes to negative things, God never experiences anything negative, but he does have an experience here with the relationship to believers here on earth. And there is something that he experiences. And so God is greater than our heart. So if our heart knows something against us, if it's blaming us in some way, God knows. And he knows just what we did. And so he knows all things. He is omnipotent, but here he knows by experience. How does he experience? Well, what were you demonstrating if you did something in verse 17? You were loving a brother. And so the love for God was at ease in you. And when the love for God is at ease in you, that relates to your loving God, and it relates to your relationship to God and your present tense salvation. And God does know experientially that you were loving him. How? Because you loved a brother. And so you did something for a brother, and God's love is at ease in you. And so it's God quality of love, though, that's at ease, but God does know. And so you don't have to worry about it if your heart is blaming you, if it's coming down, bringing down thoughts, experiential thoughts against you. It says that we do know that God knows all things. In verse 21, he continues with this. He says, beloved, now he changes from my little children to my beloved. They are dear ones to him. They are beloved. And so in the Lord, but he says, if our heart should happen to, it's the same word, no down, no against us. If it should happen to blame us, not. And so it doesn't. So we did what we should do, and our heart doesn't raise issues that maybe we didn't do all that we should have or could have done. Then he says, have we a confidence? And so the confidence here, we do have boldness toward God. And so we do have confidence. We do have boldness when we come before God, and our heart's not doing something against us, not knowing something and blaming us against something against us, though. It's just, but as you look at it, our heart is okay with that. And so we have boldness face to face with God. Now we do have access to God anyway. And we do have access through the blood of Christ. And you can see that several times in Hebrews chapter 10. But we do have boldness to go before God. But here, if our heart is not blaming us, then we do have a boldness face to face with God. And we don't have to blame ourselves. And so if the heart or inner man is blaming us, if we don't do that, we do have boldness. Now, if it is blaming us, we can know that God knows. He knows just what we did, and it's okay. Now, when we move into verse 22, he says, and whatsoever we should happen to ask, he says that thing, which, whatever we should happen to ask, we receive from him. And so we do get what we ask for. He says the asking here, is a lesser to a greater. And so you ask for something, and he says we receive from him. Now, some people would put a period there and stop right there. We just have to ask and receive. But there are some other things that we put together with asking and receiving. And he goes on to explain further. He says, because we are keeping, and so you're carefully adhering to his commandments. And so you are doing his commandments. And doing, and you're also doing those things that are pleasing in his sight before him. And so you're doing the things that are pleasing to God, so you can ask and you will get it. Now, this is not just a statement, and it's used by some, that you get anything, you just ask and you get it. If you don't have it, James, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. But what were they asking? How do we ask? And what do we ask for? Well, I want this and this and this. It's not like a Christmas list where I want this and this and I'm going to get this or I'm going to get that. It's not just a flat out statement in that way. Keep your finger here and let's go back to the Gospel of John, and we'll look at and go back into the Upper Room Discourse. We're looking in the Upper Room Discourse, and he describes how you ask. And it's a different side of the page. So if I can find that. My new Bible doesn't have it. It's not in the same place. It's moved. Well, I could have just said it on there. But anyway, when you come into this, he says you ask, but you have to ask in his name, his character. And it's according to his will is what it boils down to. And, I'm not going to take the time to put it out here. So, 14, 15. Okay, I was just a chapter over. It wasn't the wrong page. Well, I'm taking too much time here. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. 14, 14. Got my head off from that. But anyway, 14, 14. But you ask in his name. What is his name? Well, you don't say, in Jesus' name, the name of Jesus Christ, I ask. No, you do it in his character. And so you don't ask for things that are not according to his character. And when he asks, and the way that he would ask, it wouldn't be selfish. It wouldn't just be something that I want. And so I want this and I want to have this. And so that's a thing that we keep in mind when we do come to the verses where you ask, but we do have to ask as he tells us that we should. And so you do have that. Now over in 1 John chapter 5, it is verse 14. 14 here, and he says, and this is the boldness that we have facing him, that if we should happen to ask, again, if we should happen to ask as lesser to a greater anything, according to the standard of his desirous will. And so there it is. It's according to his desirous will, he hears us. And so you have to ask according to his will. So you ask in his character. You don't ask for something that's selfish, but you also take in his will. And so you do have to go into asking with those parameters, as do you ask over in chapter 3 and verse 20. I just lost my 22. And so anyway, if you should happen to ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and are doing those things that are pleasing to him. But if you are keeping his commandments, and he's going to go into commandments here again, he's going to move back. It can be, uses a singular and plural. Like he is using it pretty much of the same thing though. There is one new commandment for the church, John 13:34. And so we'll come back to that in a moment. But anyway, if you're doing those things, then you're going to be asking in his character and you're going to be asking according to his will. And so it's, again, God's will might be done. And so you hear people say, well, you ask and you ask demanding and they demand of God and they expect God to do it. No, it's not that at all. You have to ask according to the character of Christ. And you have to ask according to his will, but you also need to be doing those things. You keep his commandments and you're doing things that are pleasing to him. And so the thing that you do, though, here, moving on into the next two verses, we come to an experiential knowledge concerning our being at ease in him and he in us. And so this gets down to where in our daily lives, this really should affect us. This is where we should be. And we're not always there, but we have that potential and we should be. And so he says in verse 23, and this is his commandment. And he gives two parts here, two things here that are his commandment. The first one, he says that we should believe, and we could say in the name and the character of his son, Jesus Christ. And so to believe. And so this does represent, this is something that we do. We should be believing. And so you believe, you put your faith in his character though. Now he's not saying here, this is the gospel. He's writing to those who are believers. And you can see that throughout the epistle that he is writing to those who are little born ones, and there are those whose sins are forgiven and on account of his character again. You can see this in the book that he's writing to believers. And so we do know that he's writing to believers, and so when you believe in the character of his son. Now it's rather interesting when you consider believing in the character of his son. And notice it says Jesus Christ. We have three titles, three names dealing with God the Son. And so when we look at this, if you're believing in his character, not just in his personal, in the names, not the name Son, not the name Jesus, or the name Christ by itself, he's not dealing with that. But it is, we're dealing with the God-man. So their faith is directed right now in your present tense salvation to the God-man. And so you're believing in the God-man. Son is used of deity. And so the fact that the Father is his unique Father, he is the Son of God. The Jews understood that. And so John 5:18, they understood that he was, being the Son of God, he was equal with God. He was making himself equal. He's also Jesus. Well, this Jehovah's Savior is Jesus. He shall save his people. That was the Jews in Matthew chapter 1, but he would save his people from their sins. But we do know that when the name Jesus represents him as our Savior, the one who died on the cross for our sins. And then he's also Christ. And so these names have real meaning to them. And when it comes to Christ, he is the risen and glorified one. And so he is risen out from dead ones, and he is seated at the Father's right hand in glory. His body, he's there in a resurrected, glorified body. And so he's there at the right hand of the Father. Well, he says there that you believe and you have your faith in Christ as he is. He's the God-man. As the Son of God, there's a relationship. The next verse will kind of bear witness to this, but he imparts life to us, and we are in him and his human nature, result of spirit baptism and regeneration. And so you have these two things fit together, though. And so we are in him. And so that brings us down to verse 24. And as we come to verse 24, we'll just notice what he says here. And he pays attention to it, and he does it. His commandments. Now back to commandments. Now the commandments, when he gave the commandment, when the Lord gave the commandment, he said, you do have to believe. You should be believing in him, but also love one another. So those two are tied together here, but then you love one another. What's the other element of loving one another? As I have loved you. And so he demonstrated his love in John chapter 13 when he washed their feet. But he says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth, and the word dwelleth here, he's at home, he's settled down at ease. There's an easement here. He's at ease, and he's settled down, he's at ease in him. And so we can be at ease in Christ. And that's called abiding in Christ. It's translated abiding oftentimes, but we are in Christ, result of spirit baptism, as we said. And so this goes back to what we saw in the previous verse about his commandments there, and that you love one another, though, is a key here. And this is what it is. He gave commandment that you love one another as he loved in John 13:34. Now, as you move further in the verse, he says, and he in him. I capitalized he in the him is not, but when it's dealing with Christ and Christ at ease in you. And so that's what he says. And so, but he makes it a habit. And I think you could say, you could take this as a customary concept here with the present, and he that is habitually keeps his commandments, then dwelleth in him. He said he's in him. And so if you're loving one another, well, you're at ease in your position in Christ, and that's who you love, are those who are other believers. It's one another. And so you need to love one another in that way. But he says, and he in him. And so he in him, that's Christ in him. And we know that Christ in you, he does impart life to us. We don't need to go through those verses now, but you do have it in 1 John 5:11-12, that you do have, that the Father has given to us eternal life. His life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. We're going to life, eternal life, the life that the Son imparts to him. And so you do have an animating force to live the Christian life within you. But you are in him, and he is in you. And so that's the thing we note there. Keep your finger here again, and we'll go back to the upper room again. This time we'll go to chapter 15, and this is the right chapter this time, but 15. And you come to the vine and the branches in verses 4 and 5. We want to just notice what the Lord said here. He said, abide in me. You'll be at ease in me. And I in you. And so there you have abiding, being at ease, settled down and at ease. And so you be at ease in me, and that's going to be in your position in Christ. And he says, I in you. And so that's a result of regeneration. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself, except abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide or at ease in me. So you have to be at ease in him to bear fruit. And love is the first part of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned, and it's mentioned an awful lot. And so love, we see the love, though, as he's dealing with back in 1 John chapter 3, you have to be at ease in him. And so he says you can't bear fruit except you abide in me. Verse 5 brings you back to what he's dealing with. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that is at ease in me and I in him. So again, we're back to you and me and I in you. That's the Lord, is what the Lord is saying. So two different things. You and me, again, we know this, it's spirit baptism. 1 John chapter 12 and verse 13. And I and you, that's the result of Christ being written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:3. And so you have Christ in you. The Christ in you, he imparts that life, that animating principle within you. Or without me. So apart from being within the vine, you can't get out of the vine when you're in the vine, but without me, you can do nothing. And so you can't live the Christian life on your own. That brings us back over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 24. Then it brings us down to the end of verse 24, though. And by this, he says again, we experientially know something again. And so we can experience it as we live in the, as we're spirit-filled. He says we know that he is at ease. He abideth, he's at ease in us. And how do we know it? Well, not something we dream up, but it says it's out from the Spirit. And so the by here, it looks at the source, out from the Spirit, the one that he, whom he gave, he's given to us. And so if we have the Holy Spirit. So the Son was, the Son said that the Father would send the Holy Spirit in his name, 1526 of John 16, 1526, the Son would send the Holy Spirit in the, from alongside the Father, and then the Son said, yeah, go. He didn't, he sent the Holy Spirit, but if he didn't, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come, John 16, 7, and so forth. But he did give us the Spirit. And so by the Holy Spirit, when you love one another, when you're directing parts of the fruit of the Spirit, love in particular here, when you love a brother, when you see a brother having need and you meet that need, then you know something. Well, you knew factually back in verse 14, which we just touched in introduction, that you have passed from death unto life. But then as we come back down into this passage, we do see, though, that if you see a brother in need, the only way you're going to demonstrate that you do love the Father is by doing something. And that's the whole thing. You don't just love by saying, I love you. And wiggling your tongue around, but what you do is you do something. And so you do it, and you do it by truth, representing what you are. And so it's a quality of truth there. But we do know that we are in him and he's in us. We can experience this relationship by the Holy Spirit, out from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's the one who immersed us into Christ. He's the one who also wrote Christ in our hearts. And so we can come to an understanding concerning this concept of where we stand, and that we love one another, then we can know that we know where we are. And so if our hearts condemn us, God knows what we did. So you do find Gnosko several times here. I think that I'll stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we've been able to look at these things, we're thankful for grace, and for the fact that by grace we have been saved. But at our salvation, we were immersed into Christ, in the body of Christ, and we all share together equally within the body of Christ, function there. We're also thankful that Christ is in each one of us. And these things we can know and we can experience. And we know that when we are at ease in him, he's at ease in us. And that the life that eternal life that he imparts to us then can be lived out through us. But it all relates to where we frame our minds. And so, again, might we be enabled by the Spirit, might we have that desire to frame our minds on and focus on the things that you have before us in your word. It would be great.